I would like to turn you in the scriptures to the second epistle of Peter. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless unto us that reading of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the sermon last Lord's Day morning, we came to the very concluding words of Jude's epistle. And we concluded that these verses which end that letter are in many ways Jude's reaction, the response of his heart to the truth, to the doctrine which he was inspired to write in that letter. The Word of God is like this. It cannot be read coldly and from a distance. If we understand what it is saying, then it will always provoke a response within us. And faced with such wonderful facts as those which Jude here emphasizes, we cannot but exclaim in praise and glory and honor toward God. We looked in particular at some of the words of this 25th verse. God is here described as a wise God, and we considered the wisdom of God as Scripture presents it to us in so many places. Wisdom being in many ways a knowledge applied. And we considered how the wisdom of God is manifested very particularly in creation, in his sovereign and providential dealings with all humanity, and very particularly in the workings of his grace. We asked also why he is described as only wise, when wisdom is a communicable attribute, when wisdom is something which may be possessed also of men and women of earth. And yet how different, we concluded, is God's wisdom. It is a wisdom which is not learned, which is not gained second hand, which is not picked up by experience. God's wisdom is unique. God's wisdom is entire. It is an inherent wisdom. It is original wisdom. It is absolute wisdom when we are dealing with the person of the Almighty. In this respect, he is alone. He is peerless. He is only wise. We noticed also that the appellation here in verse 25 is to God our Saviour, and inquired as to which person of the Godhead is here intended. In verse 24, the second person, the Son, is described as presenting us before the glory, the presence of the glory of his Father, the first person. Which of them is now applied in verse 25? Well, we said that here the persons of the Trinity are seen in unity. For God, the Father, can rightly be described as the God of our salvation, as our Saviour. And we considered verses in Isaiah which emphasize this. Similarly, he whose name is primarily Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, may equally be described as God. He is divine. Both persons are here implied. To the only wise God, our Saviour, Jude continues, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Here is a form of words commonly found in the concluding verses and in the prayers of many of the apostles and epistle writers. But what does it mean? We are not able to add anything to God. We are not able to make him by our words or our prayers any more glorious or majestic or sovereign or powerful than he is already. But words like this, desires like this, are an expression that we desire these attributes, these qualities of his, to be the more manifested, the more acknowledged, the more esteemed, and that both now and eternally. We have a responsibility now to make these things known, to make these facts, these glories of God, manifested in our words, in our lives. And we also anticipate that such will be our eternal occupation in heaven above, now and ever. And then that concluding word, Amen, which we said is an expression both of love. We say these things are so now, we desire that they be so in our love and adoration of God, but it is also a statement of faith. So be it evermore. We believe that these things will continue to be so concerning God eternally. We have spent then some 35 sermons in this book of Jude, I trust to our benefit and edification and spiritual profit. And I felt it appropriate this morning just to bring a concluding or summary sermon to all that we have seen and heard thus far. Once again, to emphasize the relevance, the timeliness, the pertinence of this epistle to ourselves in this day and age, in this present situation. As we saw in one of our very earliest sermons, this is a book concerning whose authenticity and canonicity some cast doubt and aspersion. They are quick to emphasize the similarities between this and the second chapter of Peter's second epistle and say that it is but a copy, but a version of those same things. They make its similarity to this other portion of Scripture grounds for discounting it, which surely seems very contrary to logic. The fact of the repetition, if we call it that, the similarity between this portion of Scripture and certain others in the writings of Paul and of Peter, are but indications to us of the importance of this subject matter. It underlines again and again that this doctrine is one that God, by his Holy Spirit, is in deadly earnest that we should hear and receive. The familiarity of these words, the repetition of these sentiments, is not that we should discount their second, their third, their fourth occurrences, but that we should pay the more earnest heed to them. Oh, how cunning is the adversary in using that which should be for our better instruction to be a grounds for doubt and disbelief in the minds of them that believe not. This matter of repetition in the Word of God is of great importance, of great significance. This is why I began by reading to you from 2 Peter chapter 1. And here is this Apostle Peter, by inspiration of God, remember, saying in verse 12 of that section, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." You see, those doctrines which Peter was there opening up, he was well aware that they had been preached to his hearers before, that they knew them, that they were indeed established in them. Nevertheless, he did not dare to be negligent and fail to repeat those things again. "Yea," he goes on, "I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. As long as I have life and breath," says Peter, "I will continue upon these themes." Continue to repeat the same message, the same gospel, the same doctrine. "Knowing," he says, "that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." The apostles, Paul and Peter and Jude, realized how limited was their time upon earth. They were mortal men, their lives were waxing away. We remember some of the words which our Lord had spoken foretelling Peter's demise and ultimate death. And conscious of the brevity of their time and opportunity for service, they desired to repeat these things the more earnestly, so that once their natural lives came to an end and their writings were all that was left of them, we might still be reminded of this same truth. And God has graciously answered the prayer, the desires which Peter there expresses, and has caused this epistle to be preserved through the centuries and delivered to us in the present day. Let me just bring to you then two other verses which again underline this fact. In chapter 3 of that same epistle, "This second epistle, beloved," says Peter, "I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And Paul, similarly, in his epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3, says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." There is security, you see, in this multiplying of the same truth, in this repetition of the same doctrine. Because how weak we are, how inconstant we are, how prone to wander and to forget we are. Paul knew it, Peter knew it, Jude knew it. They were men of like passions as we are. They could not repeat these doctrines sufficiently enough for our benefit and to overcome our own sinful forgetfulness. The fact that Jude has these striking similarities to 2 Peter chapter 2 and to other portions of Scripture is no coincidence. Is not a grounds for discounting it or skipping over it. It does but serve to emphasize the importance of that which is therein contained. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul can be heard saying a similar thing to him. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having the conscience seared with a hot iron." And then in the second epistle to Timothy again, he says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." And then there is Peter in his second epistle, chapter 2, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And here is Jude: "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Time and time again, you see, the same warning, the same message. If we did not hear it the first time, let us hear it the second. If we were deaf on that second occasion, let us hear it the third. If we are still so slow and sluggish in the uptake, then here is Jude repeating it a fourth time. Let us pay the more earnest heed to these things. Now then, by way of summary this morning, I should like to prove to you that the epistle of Jude is relevant, is pertinent, is applicable to ourselves because of 8 things which are the same today, which are the same for us, which are the same now as were the case then. 8 factors which are the same in the 21st century church as they were in the first century church. And the first similarity, the first connection between ourselves and this epistle is that the address is still the same. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Jude was caused when inspired to write this epistle, not to address it to a particular place or to a specific group of people, but to address it to those who are sanctified, preserved, and called. These are glorious theological terms which apply to the true people of God. Called out by the efficacious call, the irresistible call of the Holy Ghost, and regenerated. Sanctified by God the Father, that sanctifying and justifying grace visited upon us, and thence preserved and kept infallibly. These titles, these descriptions were true to the recipients of that letter then, the true people of God then, and they are true of us here today. Nobody could pick up this epistle and say, "Well, look, here was a word specific to a very small group of people at a very specific time in history. What possible use is it for us today?" No, they are prevented from any such aspersion or undermining of the word of God. Here is an address which applies now, which is relevant now as it was then. We dare not neglect or overlook or write off this work in any geographical or historical context. It is for us here today. Just as Jude's hearers, Jude's addressees were the sanctified, the preserved, the called of God, the called according to his purpose, the called according to the election of grace, so are we still today. We dare not omit this book or overlook it because it has our name upon the envelope. It has our address at the top of the page. This is still the same. But secondly, the threat which Jude here presents and informs us of, the threat is still the same. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or again in verses 18 and 19, there will be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The threat which Jude there identified is one which continues to the present day. The words which he spoke and which other apostles before had spoken applied to the last time. Well, what do we understand by that? In Scripture, that description ever means the period between Christ's first advent and his second advent, this concluding period of earth's history. There will not be another era, there will not be another epoch or dispensation or millennium following this period known as the last time. Christ will come again to end time and history and to bring in judgment upon all humanity, and that will conclude time and history. This era in which we now live, in which Jude lived, is the last time. And the threats, the dangers, the hazards, which he observed rising in the church in the first century, continue to persist unto the present day. They characterize this last time from beginning to end. And if anything, the longer time waxes on, the more these gainsayers, these deniers, will increase. As Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. As long as God continues to be merciful, as long as God continues to be patient and extend out earth's history, so these mockers multiply in number and are presumptuous upon God's goodness and use it as cause to charge God with slackness and breach of promise. These mockers and scoffers and deniers are ever amongst us. False teachers are a continual threat to the church. Only this week I was looking at one of those Christian periodicals which we receive from time to time. And there upon the front page, one very prominent false teacher, a man whose preaching is blasphemous in the extreme, is exposed and referred to. But one only has to go through that periodical and see so much else in the way of false teaching. Those men who have the ear of the people, who have this readership, who have respect within established Christendom, and they are preaching falsehood. And such things as covenant theology and of infant sprinkling and of the marriage of state and church together. On every page, some other aspect of false doctrine and error. And we can see it and hear it all around us. Specifically amongst those who call themselves the people of God, who call themselves churchmen, who call themselves Christians. And yet they are preaching and practicing falsehood, and falsehood of the grossest kinds. This is a continual threat. This is why this epistle is so relevant. But thirdly, not only is the threat still the same, but our vulnerability is still the same. Let us not overlook the fact that Jude was writing not to unbelievers, not to ignorant readers, not even necessarily to new and novice believers. He was writing to Christians who were in local churches, who were the sanctified, the called, the preserved. They needed to hear this message. They needed to be warned and taught and guarded against these things because they were susceptible. They were vulnerable. And so are we. So are we. We are very prone to heed false teaching, false doctrine. You see, the way of truth, the way of righteousness, is very much opposed to the natural desires of our old nature and of the flesh. And it is perhaps a fact that the further a teaching or a doctrine comes from the truth towards error, the ever more appealing it is to our flesh and to our old nature. And the devil is very cunning in this regard. We hear some new theory, some new doctrine propounded, and there is something within us that responds to it. And we think, well, that sounds good, that sounds right, that sounds appealing, we like the sound of that. But my friends, this is not a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is the adversary working upon and inflaming the lusts of the flesh and of the eye. Desires of the mind, that we should run after that which is false and aberrant. These certain men whom Jude identified crept in unawares, came in with plausible arguments, came in with a presentable facade, came in with clever arguments, with soft words. And people were deceived, people were led astray because they are vulnerable and susceptible. And so are we. Now, my friends, I know what my own weaknesses are, and I have no doubt but that they are different from your own, but that each one of us have weaknesses, have points of doctrine, have points in the Christian faith which we find hardest to accept, and which the devil knows all about. And we'll see to it that our weakest point, that any chink in our armour, is the part most exposed to incoming fire and to attacks of the adversary and to false teachers, his agents. And we need to be so guarded. The devil can bring false teaching to our ears through people whom we trust, perhaps parents, perhaps family members, perhaps children. Oh, how many times have sound Christians been led astray because of sin and error committed by members of their own family? And they find it impossible to condemn. They find it impossible to stand against because those who are near and dear to them are guilty of it. And thus they are led astray. People trust, perhaps, officers within their church, ministers, preachers, pastors. And you would have thought, well, what can be wrong with that? What can possibly be wrong with being very affectionate and attached towards a minister of the gospel? Well, you see, the devil can distort it. He can make it a human, a fleshly affection and connection, which then ceases to look first to Scripture, to look first to the Lord. And you hear people saying, well, such a doctrine must be correct because this commentator says it. Because this great reformer believed it. Because this man preaches it. And so they are led astray. What saith the Scriptures, my friends? Let us come to the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Because we are vulnerable to false teaching. Peter puts it so succinctly, does he not, at the end of that third chapter of his second epistle, where he reminds us that there are those which take portions of the Scripture which are difficult. They that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, says Peter, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Ye, says Peter, ye, beloved, you. You, dear Christians, to whom I'm writing, whom I'm addressing now, you beware. Oh, how the devil will inflame our pride, a sort of spiritual pride, and we say, well, look how far we've come. Look how serious we are about our Christian faith. Look how conscientious we are about points of doctrine. We can't fall. It won't be us. It happens to other people. It happens in wide churches, in liberal churches. But we're pretty much okay. We wouldn't be led astray by such things as that. Oh, says Peter, beware lest ye also, be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. No man may presume on their own security, that they should keep themselves steadfast by their own means, by their own cleverness, by their own diligence and discernment. We cannot do it. Our vulnerability is still the same. But now, fourthly, the consequences of falling into error are still the same. Jude outlines some of them in verses 10 through to 13 of this section of this epistle. And he speaks of how those giving place to erroneous teaching so quickly corrupt themselves and become like brute beasts. How in verse 11 they run greedily after reward, after things which appeal to the flesh. How they so quickly become, verse 12, as clouds without water, as trees without fruit, as stars with no fixed place, wandering about. The consequences of imbibing error and being led astray are very serious and very sad to contemplate. But the cloud, of course, the cloud whose primary duty, whose great benefit is that it gives water to the earth, should be without any precipitation. That the fruit tree, whose great purpose is to bear fruit for the good of those that eat from it, should be fruitless and barren. That a star, whose purpose is to give light, that navigation might be aided and that direction might be had, should be of no fixed place and so of no use whatsoever. And this is the risk that Christians run, you see. This is the consequence of imbibing error. That our primary function, that the very purpose for which God keeps us upon earth, should be forfeit, should be lost. And it is terrible to contemplate. But this is what happens. Christians, godly men and women, once sound men and women, give heed to fables, to false and seducing doctrines. And they are rendered of no earthly use. Their great purpose of glorifying God is lost and forfeit. The purpose that they have of expressing the word of God, being living epistles, known and read of all men, is jeopardized, is minimized, is greatly undermined and weakened. And they become as clouds without water, as trees without fruit, as stars with no fixed abode, of neither use nor ornament, as we might say, to the church or to God. And the picture worsens, for fifthly, we observe that the judgment of God is still the same upon false teachers, upon those who, in the absence of true and saving faith, go after them. The judgments of God are very severe. We read in verse 13 of the blackness of darkness forever, we read in verse 12 of those twice dead plucked up by the roots. We read this prophecy of Enoch speaking of the second coming of the Lord, in which he will, verse 15, execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The judgments of God are undiminished. They have not lost any of their force with the passage of time. God is not changed in his standard of holiness and of righteousness. It's a tragic thing in society when what was once considered sin, on account of the frequency and commonality of its occurrence, ceases to be called sin. And legislation is changed, and laws are erased and altered, because the vast majority of people are now committing this sin, and it is considered too difficult to prosecute it any longer. But my friends, God is not a man that he should repent, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. What God declared to be sin at the very beginning of creation, he will still call sin at the final judgment. What God said was wrong and is contrary to his word in eternity past continues to be contrary to his word when he comes for final reckoning. Let no one imagine that because the majority of the churches go in a certain way, because mainstream Christendom does a particular thing, that they are all right to follow after it, that the majority must be right, that the modern way must be the best way. It is not so. The judgments of God are according to righteousness. The judgments of God are the same today as ever they were then. And the threatened punishment of those who not only spiritually dead but manifest themselves dead by their conduct is that they would be plucked up by the roots, that they would be utterly put out of the husbandry of God and into the place of burning, as it is described in the parable of the same kind. This is still the fact. The blackness of darkness of error forever, that judgment reserved for the sinners, that destiny for sinful men and women is still the same. Let none imagine that the language of Jude is excessive, that it is over the top. It is not. It is the truth of God. It is truth for all time. But sixthly, this epistle of Jude is relevant to us because the antidote, the countermeasures against error are also still the same. What was a safe course of action for the true people of God then is a safe course for us still today. What was effective for them then will still prove effective for us today. And you remember these words, which we considered more recently in verses 20 and 21. Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here is the four-point plan to our spiritual security. Here are the means which we may adopt for our better preservation and protection from the ingress of error. That we build ourselves up on our most holy faith. That we do what is our duty, our responsibility, in striving to be strong Christians, established Christians. That we make continual recourse to prayer. Not written prayer, not prayer by rote, but true prayer, prayer in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost infusing and interpreting and expressing our prayers. Not charismatic glossolalia and nonsense such as that, but true worship in spirit and in truth and with understanding. That we keep ourselves in the love of God, which we saw to be a maintaining of our affections toward God, that we keep ourselves in love with him, that we let not our hearts grow cold, but by continual thinking upon him, upon what he has done for us, upon what he says to us in his word, we keep those affections alive. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, having our eyes ever upon him and upon that glorious end which he will bring. To have the end in view, to keep that forever in mind and before our vision, will greatly help us to conduct ourselves aright in the here and now. If we have a right and faithful notion of what the future holds for us, spiritually speaking, then how much the better we will conduct ourselves here in the present. Not giving way to present earthly desires, not seeking the things of this world and that which the flesh lusts after. Because these things are passing away, these things are transient. What do these people achieve? What do these so-called Christians achieve who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? What does the antinomian achieve who allows himself so much sin and so much of the things of this world? At the very best, they but have the pleasures of sin for a season. And what a brief season it is. And how distressingly poor, what a paucity
they end up with? What corrupted treasures, what fading treasures do they heap to themselves, which moth and rust corrupt, and which thieves may break in and steal, the transient, worthless gold of earth, not worthy to be compared with that glory which will be revealed in us. Not worthy to be listed alongside of the riches which are ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, my friends, let us keep forever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Seventhly, the book of Jude is relevant because the need of the hour is still the same. As well as these measures which we ourselves take, there is a charge upon us, a charge which Jude placed upon his readers in the first century. It is still incumbent upon us. It was needful for me to write, says Jude by inspiration, verse 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And appended to that, these other instructions in verses 22 and 23, that on some we have compassion making a difference, others we save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We are to contend. We are in a contest, my friends. We are in a war. This is a continual battle from the time we first believe to the time we are called from the battlefield to our eternal rest. And we are to be continually contending for the faith. It is delivered to us once in one form, one faith, in the one inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. This alone we take as our rule for conduct, for practice, and this we defend to the hilt, to the utmost of our ability. We defend it from the pulpit, we defend it in the pew, we defend it in practice through the days of the week. We defend it against the unbeliever who pours scorn and reproach upon us. We defend it in the face of those so-called Christians who teach another gospel, which is not another. We defend it in the face of insidious false teaching which creeps even into our own midst in the local church. This is what we do. And when we see others caught up in error, on some we have compassion. We see them ignorantly led astray. Others we see deserving of sharper words, of sharper contention, these we save with fear, if we are able. But from start to finish, we are engaged in a battle. We cannot say, well, the battle to which Jude called his readers is over. It is not. It will not be over until our Lord himself calls time upon it and appears in person to bring judgment ultimately to pass. The need of this hour is still the same. But finally, for our consideration this morning, we have seen that the address is the same, the threat is the same, our vulnerability is the same, the consequences are the same, judgment is the same, the antidote is the same, the need is the same. But gloriously and most wonderfully of all, God is still the same. He it is that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is the only wise God, our Saviour. His is glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. God is the same. And God was mightily able to save his own true people from all the error, from all the falsehood, from all the aberrant doctrine which was whirling about in the first century. He was able to preserve his true word. He was able to preserve the likes of Jude and this epistle and those who first read it, and to preserve them safely throughout their earthly life and minister unto them more abundantly an entrance into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And what he was able to do for them, he is still able to do for us today. This is the primary source of our security. This is our greatest hope. This is what we pin our faith upon. a faithful, changeless God. God who is able to save us. Not save us just once at that time when we first believed, but to save us with an eternal salvation. A salvation which is never endangered by what man or what Satan may throw at us. But he is able to keep us saved and maintain us saved throughout our earthly life. And to bring in our full salvation when he takes us unto himself. There is wisdom with God. God knows what is best for us and will do what is best for us. God knows what we need and will supply it. God knows what we are imperiled by and will deliver us from it. God knows what we are tempted by, and with that temptation will provide a way of escape. God will ensure that in the ultimate, however dark a path, however perplexed, however convoluted a path we are caused to walk upon, we will be kept from falling and presented in the ultimate faultless before the presence of his glory. That is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his sanctifying grace. That is his justifying power. That whatever course we are led through this dark and troubled world, we shall ultimately be brought to stand before him with no sin laid to our charge, with nothing laid to the charge of God's elect, but faultless to stand before the throne. As the psalmist says in Psalm 48, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn, which is number 802, answers very well to the subject matter of Jude's epistle. Number 802, what mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble, tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, but saw thee on the floods appear, but felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our deliverer's name. The hymn 802.
Suffer for thy sake.
enjoy thy glorious infamy. Esteem the scandal of thy cross, and only seek divine applause. Thou who hast kept us to this hour, O keep us faithful to thee. Majesty and power, our Jesus shall from heaven descend. His friends and witnesses to own, and seat us on his glorious throne.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.